We're going to jump right into page 10. If you are online streaming this from home, you can go to the church's website at flinthillsbc.org, and you can click on the tab that says Media, and then from there you click on the other tab that says Other Audio, and you'll see recordings of Sunday schools. And so you'll find quickly the Sunday school from last week, and there will be a link that will allow you to click and download the class notes, and so you can have it there at home. And also there's a like button by each one, so you smash the like button for me. Give me more likes than Pastor Dave or Rick Vilander's class, that'd be great. It means nothing, but it'd be fun. Actually, when I mentioned that last weekend, and I went back and looked at the website this week, there was somebody had gone through and hit likes on a bunch of the lessons. So, somebody's listening. That's right. Somebody's got the spiritual gift of encouragement, that's right. Okay, so we're going to finish up Wrath today. It's been a several-week study that we've embarked on. At times, it's very heavy and difficult, but I hopefully believe it's been fruitful, and we're going to talk directly about the applicational value. Hopefully, you've gathered some application as we've gone through, but I definitely know that the front end of my lessons can be a little more informative, systematic theology style, and not as quickly to the application. But we're going to get straight to it. So let me pray first, and then we'll jump in. Father, as we close out this series on knowing you, and particularly understanding your justice, your holiness, and the wrath that comes from that against sin, I pray that you would help us to take it to heart, that as we have spent so much time studying your character, that that would bear fruit, and that we would grow in wisdom and in the fear of you, Lord. And just pray that it would help us to be ever sensitive to our sin, hating our sin, but also very urgent in the way we love others, urgent in how we evangelize and minister to others. Pray that this understanding of your wrath would make us merciful towards others, and just help us to be gentle with others as we proclaim the good news of what Christ has done. Amen. Well, we ended last Sunday with a question on page 9, bottom of page 9, and it was simply this: what kind of response should the wrath of God evoke from believers? And we're running out of time. Some of you gave a few answers, but page 10 hopefully would be a helpful summary of how we should, as believers, respond. If you're an unbeliever, you should respond by simply repenting of your sins and putting your faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus on the cross. That is the first and foremost simple response for someone who is unregenerate, who does not submit and bow the knee to the Lord as King. But for believers, we have a myriad of responses, and I think this is so important to look at all these and embrace all of these, for if we find ourselves leaning towards only one more than the other, we will become unbalanced, and I would believe we become repugnant as believers to the world. The first one's pretty self-explanatory. How should we respond in light of God's wrath? Well, we should praise him. We should praise him first and foremost for saving us, from his wrath. Romans chapter 3 is a key text that reminds us that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the key word there in that passage is in verse 25, propitiation. Jesus, not only through his death, as we talked about last weekend, but also through bearing the infinite wrath of God upon himself in place of sinners, has extinguished, satisfied, propitiated God's wrath. And on account of that, we can now have a reconciled relationship with God. We can be adopted, part of God's family. We're not just neutral. We are beloved, saved, get to be in fellowship with him now and for all eternity. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We are beyond blessed. We praise the Lord that his wrath has been satisfied through Christ. I think another thing we praise the Lord for is his justice and his wrath. We praise him for it. You can open your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy 32. Throughout the scriptures, we see the people of God praising him on account of his justice and the display of his wrath against evil and against the enemies of his people. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, says this: "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. Why? For he avenges the blood of his children, and he takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." When God brings about justice for the sake of the elect, for those whom he loves, his people rejoice. You know, flip all the way across back to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, verse 20. Again, you see this verse here. It's a quotation from Deuteronomy. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." So all throughout Scripture, we see, even especially in the Psalms, the psalmist praising the Lord, trusting in the Lord, looking to him for justice and delighting when God displays his wrath against evil. And beyond just praising him for his justice, I mean, we should celebrate that which God loves, right? We should also then hate that which God hates. So if we are of one heart and mind with the Lord, then we should celebrate with him. Another thing, and this isn't in the notes if you're looking, but it popped into my head, so you could call it 1.5. We praise the Lord for his justice and wrath. We should also pray for it. A pertinent passage would be Matthew 6:10, when the Lord teaches his disciples how to pray. And he calls us to pray, "Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done." And if you do not realize that when you pray that, that includes God bringing about justice and the destruction of the wicked, then now you know. That is God's will. And so when we pray that, we are asking for that as an aspect of his kingdom coming. Luke 18, another pertinent passage in relation to this. Luke 18, verse 7. "And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" So when Jesus is using the parable of the persistent widow to teach that when the saints are persistent in their prayers to the Lord, crying out for justice, asking for deliverance from the Lord, you should expect him to answer that prayer. When we see evil perpetrated throughout the world and our hearts break and grieve over the evils, and hopefully not just favorite things that we hate, but I would say all evils, but there are certain ones that are very grievous in our nation. We think about abortion. We think about the LGBTQ agenda. We think about those things. We can pray that the Lord would bring about justice in those ways. When we think about the church that is being persecuted, such as in California, where they are not allowed to meet unless without receiving some kind of consequence, penalty, fine, we can pray that the Lord would bring about justice in those ways. So that is another application. We praise the Lord. We pray to him for his justice. And here's another, number two. This is a very important balancing point. I think many churches can be repugnant to the world because they lack, number two, grieve on account. And it seems like that, how can you be grieving when you're also praising the Lord for it and praying to him and asking for him to bring about his justice and judgments on evil? Well, Jesus did it. Luke 19. Jesus, who was perfect in theology, Jesus, who completely understood God's sovereignty, understood justice, understood mercy and grace, exhibited it perfectly. In Luke 19, verses 41 and following, Jesus approaching Jerusalem for the final time on earth during his ministry, and he says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. I think sometimes believers can get caught in this trap of thinking about God's wrath and just only responding with delight and giggles and be like, yeah, they're getting what they deserve, and just being this trite, harsh rudeness. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't say, I've spent this time with you guys ministering to you. You're getting what you deserve. I don't feel bad for you anymore. Or you maybe take passages like Proverbs, which I mentioned last week, where the Lord does say, if you continue to scoff at me, I will laugh at you in the day of your calamity. Those things are still true. But so is this. Jesus wept in light of judgment. Romans chapter 9 is another great passage where here you have someone, not Jesus, Paul, also understanding God's sovereignty and salvation and recognizing that his own people ethnically are not responding to the gospel as God has sovereignly determined for a time. And he says, for I am speaking the truth in Christ, this is verse 1, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed or damned and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. His heart was full of such love for those whom he shared the gospel with, that he had the feeling of wanting to save some others, that he felt, I wish I could be damned, that they could be saved in my place. There's a grief on account of the unbeliever that all believers should have. So we should praise the Lord, pray to him for him to bring about justice, and we should also grieve on the account of the unbeliever. Number three, we should live. We should live our lives in light of God's wrath. We should live by the fear of the Lord. One really helpful term from John Piper is godly trembling. We should, as believers, have godly trembling. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Sometimes you guys probably maybe have heard people talk about the fear of the Lord, and they maybe say that the fear of the Lord is this idea of awe and reverence, and that is not untrue. But I think oftentimes the fear of the Lord is not fully explained. The word fear in Hebrew means to be afraid. It's pretty simple. And so there is at times an aspect in which fear of the Lord does mean reverence and awe, but it also does mean to be afraid. Exodus 20, verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear God, but for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So do not be afraid of God. Well, this seems contradictory. Don't fear him so that you can fear him. Well, don't fear him if you're a believer as your enemy. He is no longer your enemy, but he is still an infinite, holy, and righteous God. Fear him, and when you do, it will help you not sin. Fear him so that you may not sin. There is a connection in the life of a believer. There's a correlation between our righteous living and our fear of the Lord. When we do not fear the Lord, we will be sinning more. When we fear the Lord, we will honor him and obey him more. Another passage would be Isaiah 66, 2. How do I know if my worship is acceptable to the Lord? If he is pleased with the disposition and attitude of my heart? Isaiah 66, verse 2b, the latter half of the verse, it says, "But this is the one," God speaking, "this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word," trembles at my word. Now, Matthew 10, 28 is another one where Jesus says, "Don't fear what man can do to you who can kill your body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever." Philippians 2, 12, we're familiar with, tells us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. So we're not to fear man, we're to fear God. And we're to fear him as one who was once your enemy, but is no longer, but still is infinite in power and holiness. Now, I'm fully aware that Lindsay Peters is out here, so don't laugh at me. But there is a French photograph. It's very famous. It always pops in my head when I think about the fear of the Lord. But La Jument, I don't know if you pronounce the name, La Jument. It's a photo of a French lighthouse in 1989 during a storm. And it's photographed from a helicopter, but it's this lighthouse in the middle of a raging storm. And the keeper of the lighthouse is standing right in the doorway. And you see these waves crashing and surrounding him. And what you don't see in the picture is he closes the door at the last minute. But that's the image I always have of what it means to fear the Lord. I picture the lighthouse as Christ. And when we are in Christ, the storm of God's wrath shall not crush you so long as you abide in Christ. Should you ever cease to abide in Christ, which for the elect is impossible, we are preserved and forever kept in Christ, but the warnings are still there. The warnings are meant to preserve you. Do not cease to abide in Christ. Jesus gives those commands in John. Abide in me. If we abide in the vine, we will not be cut off and thrown in the fire. But should someone ever apostatize from Christ, all that is left for them is the raging storm of God's wrath. But when you are in Christ, when you're in that lighthouse, God is still that holy, infinite, just God who will destroy evil in his exercising of his wrath. But for those who are in Christ, you have no fear when you are in him. But he's still the infinite God. John Piper says this, he says, "Believing in this reality produces a proper fear and trembling in the life of a Christian that transforms everything. Listen to several passages of scripture that show this godly trembling. If you know God, really know God for who he is and the greatness of his holiness and justice and wrath and grace, you will tremble in his presence. And this is not something you will grow out of. In fact, the immature must grow into it." And if it's not enough already to think about godly trembling, here's a nice mixture of oil and water, seemingly. We also worship him in fear with joy. fear and joy, which seem like oil and water mixed together within God's scheme. Psalm, look at me with me at Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verse 9. Here in the midst of a worshipful song, singing to the Lord, praising Him, delighting in Him. Verse 9 says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. There is a mixture of praising and rejoicing Him while at the same time delighting in having joined Him. Revelation 14 says, and He said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So there's an idea throughout Scripture where we do not just cower and tremble, but we also delight in God for who He is and what He has done. John Piper again says this, fear and trembling are not because God is our enemy, but because He saved us from His wrath through Christ, and now we stand on the brink of the Grand Canyon of His holiness and justice and grace and wrath with unspeakable wonder, knees wobbling and hands trembling, but overcome with worship at the depth of His majesty, not with worry that we might fall in. So this is where the aspect of we often hear about with fearing the Lord, that reverence and awe. So you have a combination of trembling at who God is and also fear and reverence, joy, delight in who He is. Fear and joy are not opposed in God's scheme. There is a mystery to the Christian life in which the believer worships both in fear and joy. So we live by the fear of the Lord. That is one of the applications of understanding God's wrath. Another application is we rest in God's wrath. We rest in His vengeance and justice. Good passage to go to is Romans 12 on this. Applicational value of this is, I think, very apparent anytime someone is wronged in any way, and particularly when restitution is not made or cannot even be made. This is the passage in which believers should rest in. Romans chapter 12, 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We are to rest when we are wronged, when we are encounter or suffer wicked and evil from the hand of others. We are to entrust ourselves, just like Jesus did, to the justice of God. Jesus did not retaliate. He did not revile, though He was reviled, but continued entrusting Himself to the One who is just. Psalm 94 is a great passage to keep in mind in the biblical counseling realm and thinking about the struggle and wrestling that we do have. We can sit here and we can know, yes, God will bring will take vengeance. He will bring justice. But there's still a wrestling at times that we might have when we see evil going on in the world unchecked, seemingly. Ecclesiastes talks about this conundrum a lot. So do the psalmists, where the righteous seem to die early and the wicked seem to live longer because of the wickedness they do. The wicked seem to get all the good. They seem to get away with everything while the righteous go on to suffer. And then Psalm 94 comes along, and you have the psalmist saying this, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. I mean, right there, just so you can see and help some and encourage them that you are not alone when you wrestle against understanding why God allows the wicked to do the things they do, or why he allows them to live and doesn't just strike them down. Here you have the psalmist wrestling with it, but then he turns to the promises and rests in the promises of Scripture. And this is just then a test of whether or not you will trust the Lord in what he says in his word. It says in verse 14, the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage, for justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. And he goes on to continue even more. Verse 18, when I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. You might have already, and you might in the future, if you have not, come across somebody in relationships who's endured terrible suffering at the hands of others. Abuse, relational abuse in marriages, child abuse, sexual or physical, some things that leave great traumatic damage done to people, scars that they will bear forever, and they're going to sit there and wonder and question God. They're going to question him and his goodness. And even if they're a believer, they're still going to wrestle with it and struggle with it. So these are good, important key passages to keep in mind to bring consolation to somebody's heart. Because the Lord cares about those who have suffered at the hands of great injustice. And that's why he gives these promises and these encouraging passages. So we can rest in God's vengeance, that he will carry it out and we do not need to. That doesn't mean the government should abdicate in fulfilling what God has called it to do. The government should bring about justice in criminal matters. But we should never take vengeance in our own personal hands. We should not become Batman. Okay, and then also, we should rest in the fact that God's justice is far better. His vengeance is far better than anything we could ever concoct and carry out ourselves. Number 5, we should exhort one another to protect each other against the hardening of the heart by sin. Hebrews chapter 3 reminds us to exhort one another while it's still called today. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29 reminds people that if you should apostatize, all that is left for you is God, who is a consuming fire, who will devour you. So we said that's why we have been being so encouraging, particularly like with Dave's message last Sunday, exhorting all of us at the importance of being together physically for fellowship. Where we can stir one another up to love and good deeds, agitate each other up, fellowship with each other, see how each other are doing, encourage one another, exhort each other through Bible studies and all of those other avenues. Those are incredibly important to and a means in which God preserves us. But the wrath of God, the implication of that is that it should motivate us to continually exhort one another, because sin is deceiving. Sometimes we don't realize the traps we have fallen into. All of us are this way. Sin is deceitful towards all of us, and then it hardens the heart. Apart from being exhorted and rebuked by each other, your heart will become hardened to your sin. That is why we are so important for each other to be exercising the gifts, the spiritual gifts that God has given us, to lovingly sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. Number six, we are to live in light of judgment for deeds done in the flesh versus the spirit. So we talked about the judgment, the bema seat that we all believers will appear before on the final day, where we will not receive punishment, but we will receive remuneration, reward for the things we have done, though we will suffer some loss as the Lord calls us to give an account for every careless word we've ever said, for every evil thought we've ever thought, for every word of gossip we've ever shared, for every evil action we've ever done, for every good thing that we should have done but omitted and didn't, for every moment where, as a believer, we had opportunity to glorify and make much of our Savior, but we didn't. And that loss we'll suffer is, I think, the grievous lamenting of not honoring our Lord in that moment and having to be exposed before our Savior and all of our sins laid bare in that way. But for the things that we have done positively, we will be rewarded for. So we live in light of that. Live in light of that reward, remembering that when you do hard things for the Lord and you don't get any recognition here on earth, that's okay. There's a reward laid up for you in heaven. When you sacrifice things, your resources, your energy, your strength, your money, whatever it is, for kingdom purposes, for the Lord, it's okay. You're storing up treasure for yourself in heaven. You will have a reward. It is a motivator to continue serving the Lord, who faithfully rewards those whom he, when you are faithful with the talents, right? The parable of the talents, God will give you, he will entrust you with more. So number seven, live justly and righteously. Isaiah chapter 1, I'm going to turn to there just for sake of time, so I want to get to the case study. Isaiah 1, God is rebuking Israel, and this happens all throughout the prophets, major and minor. Continual rebuking of Israel for following the letter of the law as far as giving sacrifices and appearing for celebrations and festivals and all that kind of stuff, but he hated it. He hated it because it was all external religious action. There was no change in their heart. They did not love the Lord. They did not honor him because he could tell because of the rest of the way they lived their life. They are like what we kind of talk about sometimes, the person who comes to church on Sunday, cleans himself up in behavior and speech, but lives like the devil the rest of the week. That was the idea of Israel throughout the Old Testament. And so the Lord rebukes them for that, and he calls them to repent and live justly and righteously. As Christians, we should be all the more passionate for righteousness and fairness and equity, and being fair to all and practicing righteousness in our behavior and towards others. And one of those ways that this is fleshed out and particularly difficult at times is in our forgiveness. When we truly understand the wrath of God and his righteousness and how much we've been forgiven, we have no grounds whatsoever to ever withhold forgiveness from somebody else. And to hold bitterness instead, we have no grounds for that. So understanding God's love and his wrath should enhance our view and practice of God's love as we exhibit it towards others. Number eight, we should evangelize the lost with urgency. Psalm 2, it's a great illustration as it asks the question, why do the nations rage against God? It's useless, it's pointless, and in the end, it calls them to kiss the Son lest he be angry. All right, kiss the Son is the idea of paying homage and submission, repenting, bending the knee, honoring him, revering him, lest he should be angry, lest he tarry out his wrath on you. So there's an urgency that should come along with our evangelism to the lost. That doesn't mean every time you have an opportunity to have a spiritual conversation that you pronounce woes and scare somebody right away by talking about hell. But if your gospel presentation, when you give it, does not include God's wrath and hell, you are not giving the gospel in its entirety. Why on earth does somebody need to be saved if God is not a righteous and holy God? Why does somebody need to pay attention? Why on earth should somebody be afraid that the Lord is returning if he is not returning to bring about his wrath and justice on the wicked and the unrighteous? People need to be told about God's wrath and his holiness so that they can seek him for a refuge from that. Then finally, it should have implications and applications on how we parent or train children. I say train as well because not everyone here is a parent. But yet, you have opportunities to work with children and train them, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you do the Adventure Club on Wednesday nights, or whether you serve in VBS, whether you help watch the children Tuesday mornings as they're playing. All of those are opportunities and moments to work with children and train them. And obviously, parenting is 24/7 training. Parenting is not about behavior modification. It's not about quelling the bad behavior that you don't like because it annoys you. It's not about making kids upstanding citizens who will contribute. It's about ultimately being faithful as a parent or as someone who is working with kids, being faithful to display God's attributes, to display true gospel transformation in your own life, and faithfully pointing them to Christ through the gospel proclamation. When we understand God's wrath, we understand that parenting is a rescue mission. We want most earnestly for children to be saved. Though we cannot bring it about, we can be faithful in proclaiming that message and faithful in honoring and glorifying to the Lord despite the results of being faithful to the Lord and how we behave and raise the children, not provoking children, not tempting them towards evil, but being faithful in love and training them. You know, it's interesting, just thought that popped in my head real quick was just thinking about, well, we had Ironman just a week or two ago, and we were talking about endurance in the midst of persecution. And one of the things that was common around our table that the men said is, we're not afraid of persecution ourselves. I can take it. You know, I'm willing to die for the Lord. And many of them said, too, I think my wife would be in line of a firing squad right next to me and say, oh, yeah, we'll take it for the Lord. But when you bring in children to the mix, that brings a temptation to compromise when you face persecution. Temptation to compromise for many reasons. You say, well, if I make this choice to follow the Lord and it brings economic hardship or suffering, and then my kids have to suffer for that, am I willing and ready to do that? If it means life and death and my child has to die, am I willing to do that for the sake of Christ? And so, unfortunately, we ran out of time, but I think the implication of that is, what do you do? How do you prepare yourself, if you have children, for that kind of endurance and suffering where your children might suffer for your decisions? You train them. You train them and prepare them for it. You tell them and what could happen and what might happen on account of following Christ. Start early. Don't discount what children can learn and understand. Be taking them to the scriptures right away, and their minds are sponges and can soak it all up. But show them in your life that Christ is worth it, and prepare them for what the cost is. Following Jesus is not without cost. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself and carry your cross daily and follow me. And our children should know that from a very early age. We don't want to train Pharisees. Sunday school teaching, VBS, all that's not about packing their heads just with Bible stories for the sake of Bible stories. We want to help them understand their heart, understand their sin, why they do what they do, and their position before the Lord and their need for salvation and the answer to that need, the hope, the only hope that there is for that salvation. So those are some of the applications and implications of the wrath of God. Here's a case study. Number one, this is page 11. Marianne is an unbeliever and a co-worker with whom you have built a friendship over time. You've tried to engage in spiritual conversations by asking questions and getting to know her background, but she keeps her answers brief and changes the topic. Upon inviting her to come to church with you, she says that religion isn't really her thing. When you probe a little further and ask why, she explains that she was the victim of abuse as a child, and she can't believe in a God who would allow such an evil act to be perpetrated against her. She asks how a good and loving God can allow the abuser to get away with doing such evil. And if God is so good, why would he allow her to suffer in such a terrible way? So first question, what would be an important first step in your interaction with Mariana before trying to provide biblical counsel in this situation? Grieving with her? Yeah. Absolutely. Slow to speak, quick to listen. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Being quick to affirm that any child abuse, whatever form it takes, is wrong, and the Bible is clear about that. I think that's a good point, just remembering that. Unfortunately, there are churches throughout the United States, part of the world, throughout time, contemporary and past, who have handled abuse cases wrongfully and have placed and laid blame at the hands of the victims at times, or have not come alongside and supported the victims as much, and have not come down upon as hard on the abuser as they should, or have not given it over to legal authorities like they're required to do. And that has left a bitter, horrible taste in the mouths of victims, and rightfully so. But it has done great harm against the gospel as well when those things happen. What would be the danger to your relationship with Mariana and your testimony of Christ-like love if you were to jump straight into correcting her bad theology? Are you seeing, you're hearing her talk about how, why does God allow such a thing to happen, and why won't he do anything about it? Why would he allow me to suffer in a terrible way? And you've got, your theology running through about how God operates in the world, and you want to help correct, and your heart's in the right place, but what would be the damage if you were just to kind of go into a teaching correction mode right away? That's really good. Dixon says you'd be displaying your own poor theology by not weeping with those who weep, not being compassionate, not trying to sympathize, not trying to enter into somebody's pain, though you would never be able to truly understand it. Even if you've gone through something similar, it's always important to remember that somebody's pain is their own. You can empathize at times if you've gone through something similar, but it can be difficult if you say, I totally understand what you've gone through. You don't. So be careful of that. I think 1 Corinthians 13 is a reminder that if you speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If you have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Another important passage to remember, too, is Proverbs chapter 18, that particularly when we refuse to really understand and hear somebody out, we are a fool. It says in verse 2 of Proverbs 18, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. Could be that opinion is right, but if you take no pleasure in understanding somebody and listening, you're a fool. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. How could you help Mariana lower her defenses concerning religion and other, and be more receptive to listening to your advice, your counsel? There might be some helpful things you could say. What else could you do to help? Russell kind of emphasized the encouragement that can come from resting in God's wrath and justice against perpetrators of evil who do not repent and put their faith in Christ. What else could you help? I mean, you've invited her to church, which you thought might be like a nice slow pitch over home base. She's like, hey, why don't you come join me? I'd love to have you, kind of thing. But she's like, put up walls against that. And you see some little bit of hostility come out against the idea of God. So what might you be able to say to kind of help get her to, you know, her feathers to be unruffled a little bit as you talk to her? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Peggy brought up a good point, just kind of a nice, encouraging, hopeful redirection. One way, before I share what Peggy said, you know, it's kind of the idea of, you guys have already said it, just kind of this idea of sympathizing with them, talking and trying to understand how hard that is, and, you know, say, I'm so sorry to hear that. But then, you know, if you want to share some encouragement, like, would you mind, you ask a question. Rather than just go into a teaching moment, but just ask, would you mind if I share with you something I find encouraging in the midst of hard times? And then maybe that kind of a question would allow you then to have a crack in the door to share something. But you want to be careful, I think, at first coming off as in a teacher tone or a corrective tone. That would think that'd be helpful to help them lower their defenses. But what Peggy said was really neat was the biblical principle that, yes, God does allow bad things to happen, but only God can make good come out of those things. And she talked particularly about how God uses really bad things in all of our lives to develop resiliency, is what she said. But we would also look at that biblically and talk about how God uses those for our good to bring about more like Christ-likeness. But in the cases of unbelievers, God can use really hard things in their life to bring them to Christ. We have many biblical examples we could go to where God has used evil and brought about good. Particularly the biggest passage would be Genesis 50:20, where Joseph says to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And then always the ultimate example of that would be the cross. What the people, Jews and Gentiles, Pontius Pilate and Herod meant for evil, the greatest evil ever committed, God meant for the greatest good ever. And so that might be a way to help, you know, kind of, but I think asking questions is always helpful. Remember Proverbs 18, wanting to understand somebody. Asking questions about their religious upbringing is always good way. And to just let them hear out more. As somebody talks and shares with you, you build relational capital. And as you build relational capital, you have opportunities to spend it. Sometimes you have to cash in all your chips. Sometimes you can just cash in a little bit and ask a question. Like I mentioned earlier, like, would you mind if I share with you something I find encouraging that I've learned from the Bible? You know, something like that. That might get you in a moment to share with her, with putting her defenses down a little bit. Russell already did a really good job bringing out question number three. How would God's wrath be an important doctrine for her to understand? So as you're talking with Mariana, if the moment presents itself, you might be able to share with her the encouraging fact that God, you know, maybe if somebody gets away with a sin in this world, or even if they get punished, but the punishment does not even begin to fit the crime, God will make sure that his punishment will fit the crime. That can be incredibly encouraging. Question four, what ways could you graciously segue from God's wrath toward the perpetrator's sin so the person who victimized Mariana, towards Mariana's own sin? Yeah, the key word there is graciously. Absolutely, that's great. Yeah, Dixon brought Hebrews 4 and encouraging her with, you know, this segueing with, you know, I could never, never understand what you've gone through. But there's one who can, and that's Jesus. Jesus went through the worst victimization ever, but yet he did it so that he could offer hope, you know, and segueing from there based on Hebrews 4 and the encouragement we can have through Jesus, who's the great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And that kind of goes along with the next question of how would Jesus' suffering be an encouraging hope giving an example to share with Mariana. You go to 1 Peter 2 and how he was victimized and reviled, but yet never returned, entrusting himself to God who is just. So that is always the goal with biblical counseling, right? We want to turn people to Christ. We don't want to turn people to behavior modification techniques. We do not want to turn people to us. We want to turn people to Jesus and him alone.